Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the 16th Psalm, the first six verses. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles and read along. The 16th chapter, the 16th Psalm, beginning with the first verse. I think it would be indeed difficult to make any argument today saying that this is a Christian country. Our president has been shot at twice this month. The crime rate is increasing in New Orleans. For months, nations have been complaining about our grain imports, our exports, that they have been filled with sawdust, that the weight has not been right, and finally someone in New Orleans has admitted it, and there is a genuine corruption going on there. Crime is in high places in Washington, D.C., all across our land. I even have suspicions about Gainesville, Florida. Anytime the city commission puts an alcohol statement at the back end of the program so that it comes up at 1 o'clock in the morning after everybody goes home and sticks by it 3-2, regardless of public opposition, I always wonder what's going on in a case like that. And while I'm not accusing anybody, I quite frankly suspicion some real hanky-panky going on. I just think we're living in a country that, whether you're looking at Gainesville or Florida or the United States or wherever you're looking, you discover that you cannot say this is a Christian country. But that it does have a Christian heritage is something that we should never forget and something we need to go back to. Because everywhere you look, there are indisputable byproducts of our faith. The fact that you can say it, that things aren't right, is a byproduct of the Christian faith. The fact that there is a concept of brotherhood, the fact that there is a concept of fair play, the fact that there is the basic essence of democracy, all of this designates the fact that something has happened in this land that is far more than just happenstance or circumstance. I find, as I'm sure you do, the real imprint of God, the real foundations of Christian faith, all through the fabric of our society. And I might say that I've never appreciated this so much as since I spent that month in Australia this past July. The Australian people are some of the happiest, some of the most loving, some of the friendliest, some of the kindest people you'll ever meet, and I didn't meet an exception the whole month I was there. But the Australian culture is shot through with the lack of Christian faith. It is a humanistic society. It is secular like we've never known in this country. It has almost no room for God. You're laughed at if you go to church in Australia. And no public official almost ever admits to any contact with the Christian church. When I was there the first week, one of the families I was staying with took me up to the Rocks area, the old part of Sydney, which was settled, the first area, 200 years ago. And they took me to an old stone fort and showed me where the first convicts had cut those rocks out of, those stones out of solid rock with pickaxe, and you could still see the mark of the pick in the side of those stones. And you can still see the mark of the convict mentality and all of its secular humanism and all of its godlessness in the society that is Australia, despite the wonderfulness of the people. And so you can see in America the pickaxe of God, where he has been working, where there is a heritage, where there's something worth defending and worth looking at with great dignity that we need so desperately to get back to. And I think that's the whole point. God does not arbitrarily select a nation and say, I'm going to give you all the goodies of a great faith. God doesn't just let nations evolve, but people evolve out of those nations to say, this country ought to have some direction. We ought to believe something. We ought to have some basic commitment beyond the almighty dollar or the strength of our armies or the affluence of our economy. We need something much deeper than that. And so it is true. Whenever a tree can weather the storm that this tree called the United States has weathered, whenever a tree casts such a great shadow as this tree has cast, then you can count on one thing, if nothing else, and that is, while its leaves and its fruit may not show all the evidence of what Christianity ought to be, you can know it's got some deep roots that go deep into the soul of the earth to claim it for the best that the world has to offer. And I believe the basic heart of those roots are Christian education. The fact that in this country we have believed that we ought to teach the Christian way. Now, by Christian education, I would define it as this: the instruction of the person, the life, and the teachings of Christ. Don't confuse it with Western culture. I'm not advocating Western culture, and I'm not saying that's what's made this a great nation, as I happen to think it is. I'm saying that we have spent an awful lot of time in the United States trying to say that unless there is an awareness of the person, the life, and the teachings of Jesus Christ, then we're really and truly going to be just another nominal people, another nominal home, another nominal businessman, another nominal wife, another nominal school person, or whatever. That Christian education is the difference, and the grassroots are the all-important. And I think the home is really where it begins. Christian education in the home. This is one of the things we're trying to say here in our church, that is one of the things that's so very important in our families, and we really and truly need to look at it. When I first came to Trinity Church about 15 months ago, one of our young families, and that doesn't distinguish anybody because we have, I think, probably 300 or 400 under the age of 30, and one of our young families came up to me and said, "We don't get to church very often because it's hard for our children to sit still in church." Now, I hate to get off the point here, but I have to say, I never shall forget the first time I acted up in church. My dad reached over and tapped me on the shoulder, and he said, "Son, I dare you to do that again." Now, that was my first reaction to that comment, but I didn't say anything about it. And I sat there and was quiet because I knew what my dad would do. He'd done it before. He would have picked me up and dragged me outside, as he called it, burned my britches off, brought me back in and sat me down and said, "Now I dare you to do it again." But that's what they said. We don't go to church real often because our children can't sit still that long. 2 weeks ago, I was in one of the rooms of our building here on Sunday morning, and that same family came by after Sunday school going home. And one of the children turned to the parents and said, "I want to go to church this morning." And the father said, "I have nothing against going to church." I don't know why he was so defensive. And the mother said, "You want to go to church?" And the father said, "Do you know how long you have to sit still in church? Don't you think an hour is too long?" And the child said, "Yes, I guess it is." And they got in their car and went home. I don't care how religious you say you are. I don't care how much you claim to profess or how white you are. Unless in that home is the gut-level commitment to Jesus Christ, you're fooling yourself, and you're certainly not kidding your children. And when we talk about the grassroots of a great heritage, outside mother and father living their faith, there is nothing the Sunday school can do. You can bring a child down here and dump him off in Sunday school and leave him for an hour and give him no target to shoot at, give him no hope to achieve, no mother or father to follow. And no matter how good the Sunday school teacher is, you just can't break through that kind of problem. It will not happen. It never shall happen. So when you talk about Christian education, you've got to start with that deep grassroots of Christian education in the home. And in America, we have always followed for so long, or tried to, the admonition in Proverbs to train up a child in the way they should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, that's a probability, not a promise. I've seen children who did depart from it, and I've seen children raised up in homes whose parents had no principle, who had no courage and no integrity, who came themselves to be great people, so they departed from it. But we tried to follow that, and this we must do because the model is everything. You know, I discover in marital counseling, for instance, The single biggest problem we have in getting along in our marriages is the model influence we had in our home. We tend to treat our wives the way our father treated our mother. If that was good, we're in good shape. If it wasn't, we're usually blowing it also. The wife tends to treat her children the way her mother treated her. We all tend to follow models. And sometimes that needs to be corrected, but all the time it needs to be said that somebody's watching you, and that manners and morals and ethics are caught, not taught, and that no amount of teaching, no amount of Sunday school will suffice for this deep need within our home. And Christian education in the home is primarily a responsibility of mother and father and no one else. And if you will talk to social workers and psychologists and teachers and ministers and policemen, they will tell you very quick that the lack of religious training in the home in America today is the reason that we are a nation whose very foundations are being destroyed. A nation that, whether you're reading Gibbon or Josephus or Seneca or any of the historians of antiquity, we fit those same categories of decay because of our home. We're being shocked and appalled today by what's happening. And it's not from the other side of the tracks either. It's happening more in suburbia, West, affluent Gainesville, and that type community than anywhere else. The drug problem among youth and adults, the alcohol problem among youth and adults, shoplifting, stealing, giving God what's left over, certified, if any, if I feel like it, has become a way of life in the United States. And it's something that needs to be looked at. And we all, and you've got to know by now, I put myself in this category, we've all got to stop and say, what's going on in my family? Does my child look at me and say, I respect you. I admire your courage. I appreciate the way you're walking, the route you're taking, and what you're trying to do with your life? Or do they say, I like my dad, but he does just what he wants to do, particularly on Sunday morning? In the Ladies' Home Journal not too long ago, there was this article. We break in at a point where we've heard it so many times, and it says they were conscientious. They were well-groomed and attractive, always courteous and attentive in class. This was reported by one of the teachers of the boys. Why, never any special trouble. All three of them will graduate from this high school this fall, that is, if they don't put them in jail. And you ask, why did they steal? The consensus was this. Most of these boys were from so-called middle-class families whose families no longer follow their religious beliefs except procedurally. They have lost the firm foundation of the commandments. They have lost their personal grip, the parents have, on all religious ethics, and they have not yet developed a humanitarian or secular ethic. These children are in between. They're in a no-man's land, a no-God's land, and they don't know what to believe. And this is a problem, and it's one that bothers me, and it's one that ought to bother all of us, for at this very moment, right here, right now, in West Gainesville, there is a mother sitting in a nice home, reading the headlines of the paper while two little children are playing down at the foot of the bed, and she's reading about riots and rape and murder and mayhem all over this country, and she's saying, what's this younger generation coming to? That's not even the question. The question is, what is this younger generation following? What do they have to look up to? Because they do follow. They do what we do, almost inevitably. Jonathan Edwards lived in the Revolutionary War period of our day. I ran across his record the other day. He believed in Christian training in the home. He married a girl of like character, and from that union has come 729 descendants. 300 of those were ministers, 65 college professors, 13 university presidents, 60 authors, 3 United States congressmen, and 1 vice president. And outside of Aaron Burr, a grandson who married a questionable character, The family has never cost the state a nickel. They do follow. No matter where you go, we may not think they do sometimes, but they do follow. They look and they modularize and they say, that's what it looks like. That's the way I'll treat my wife someday. That's the way I'll treat my children someday. That's the way I'll treat my faith someday. Martin Niemöller, president of the Evangelical Church of Hessen-Nassau in Germany, said that a top Soviet official told him recently that 65% of the Soviet populace must be accredited as having church affiliation, regardless of propaganda. And Niemöller says this is proof that the Russian mothers, primarily, have never given up their faith, and that their children, 65% of them, are still conscious, even after 50 years of atheism in their society, are still conscious of the reality of God. They do follow. They do. When I was in Australia, I went up to Roseville one night to have dinner in the home of Alan Walker and his wife. Dr. Walker is probably one of the best-known Methodist ministers in the world. He invited two or three of us to come up for a dinner one evening, and I was very anxious to go, to be in his home, to talk with him about what he did and how he did it. And I never shall forget that evening sitting around the table. One of the fellows asked Dr. Walker if his father had been a minister. And Alan Walker said, yes, my father had been a minister. And he said, in fact, my great-great-grandfather came over here as a convict, as most Australians did, 100 years ago. He was a severe alcoholic. When he served his term in prison and was released to homestead the land, he stayed drunk constantly, and he showed up one day at the funeral of his uncle, drunk. And he so embarrassed the entire family and himself that he came to his senses and he began trying to get help with his alcoholism. And he said he went to an Anglican priest who summarily dismissed him as a hopeless case, and he finally found an old Wesleyan circuit rider who really and truly knew Christ in a real way, and not that the Anglican priest didn't, it's just that some of us make the mistake of thinking that some people are hopeless. But he said this Wesleyan circuit rider led him to Christ and began helping him. And Alan Walker said, my great-great-grandfather became a Methodist local preacher and then a circuit rider himself, a preacher, and I am the 13th minister from that conversion in my family, and my sons make 14, 15, and 16. And I sat there and thought, if it doesn't happen in the home, it isn't going to happen. Because there is where we see, and there's where we determine, and there's where we say, this whole thing is Mickey Mouse. Or we say, I've got to find what they knew. Evangeline Patterson put it this way. She wrote this about her father in his late years. She penned these words, I heard your feet on the stair come slowly, slowly, and the sound knocked at my heart, for I remembered them, swift and sure, treading a sure way, the true way, for my feet to follow. And I remembered how nothing could hold you, divert or ensnare you from the sure, straight way that led to God's throne. Those were the years of battle and strength for it. Now the years lie heavy, and now we praise God for courage that never quailed at a reckoning, for a heart that never grew cankered and cold in the bitter world, and for feet still treading, but slowly now, the same path, and leading me still toward where the light grows brighter around the throne of God. To leave a child money or wealth or home or land or prestige comes nowhere near as important as to leave them the way that grows brighter around the throne of God. We believe in the grassroots of Christian education in the home and also in the church. Now, that may sound funny. It does to me as I say it, because someone must inevitably think, what else would you say? An awful lot. Because many times the church can be like a teenager in Los Angeles who said to me several years ago, I am sick and tired of going to church and hearing nothing but drugs, sex, and Vietnam. She says, I wish somebody who teaches my Sunday school class or MYF or something would teach me about Jesus Christ. And we need to say that today, particularly in the Methodist Church. For being the aggressive social action church we are, and thank God for that, we are entering an era of destitution if we don't get back into that task of telling people that, yes, the world does need saving, but there is a Savior who can do it better than you and me. That society does need redeeming, but it is the Redeemer the world needs to know more about than anything else. We teach a lot today about peace in the world, but so very little about the Prince of Peace. And I'd like to challenge every Sunday school teacher here this morning and every one of the rest of us who are charting the course of this church to ask yourself the question at the end of every church school session and every Sunday, does anybody here, because I've been here, know more about Jesus Christ than they did when they came? For we have, do we not, an enormous tendency to be more preoccupied with the effects of Christianity than the cause of those effects. And we can delineate and seek and search out the effects, that which God has done, that which Christ has brought to bear, and become preoccupied with them, but that doesn't get the job done. What we need so desperately today is the one who can cause it to happen, the causal factor in our faith. I meet so many people in church who are really and truly looking for something. And they keep saying, I'm trying to be good. I'm trying to be kind. I'm trying to be non-prejudiced. I'm trying to do this and this and this and this. But you see, every one of those things are the effects of Christ. You don't find Christ by going after what he does for you. You find Christ and then him living in your life as your personal Lord and Savior begins to bring into your life the effect that causal sequence always engenders. And so we need to say that in such a time as this, we desperately need Christian education in the church where the name of Jesus Christ, and the young people are right when they sang it for us, there's something about that name. There's something about it that redeems and that changes and that makes real and that makes vital. When you'll never get it, when you're only in your own search or in your own teaching, preoccupied with the effects of the Christian faith. And it's in our churches today that the opportunity is so ripe. 82% of the people who make up the churches today came to it out of the Sunday school. The Sunday school takes a person in their formative years, and if they're not reached there, national statistics in America tell us that only one person in 1,000 are converted after the age of 20. Why is that? There's several reasons. We begin to be more self-confident. We don't need God. We've got this gadget and that gadget. Plus the fact that we've said no for 20 years, or at least for 15 years, until we no longer can hear the Holy Spirit calling us, not really calling us. And so one person out of 1,000 will accept Christ after the age of 20. And to our Sunday school teachers, and to those of you who are starting the course of this church, don't discount what those little children can understand. The average age conversion for the ministers in America today was 12. I'm surprised. I think that's rather high. But I talked to an awful lot of people who found Christ in those young years when they were so pliable and so open. And you know, I was thinking about that this week. When I was in the third grade, my father was a sharecropper. We were very poor. I'd never heard anything but country music. I believe God liked country music. I never heard anything but that. Now I wonder. But I never shall forget in the third grade, in a very noisy classroom one day, I can still see the little red brick schoolhouse and that crowded hot room in Central Florida. I was a poor student. I'd been written off. I'd already failed the third grade once, and nobody held out any hope for me. But I shall never forget a music teacher one day in a noisy, crowded room introducing me to Chopin's Military Polonaise. Never forget it. I used to come in after school and ask her to play it for me again. Nobody had ever told me there was anything else. Nobody had ever played a great symphony for me. And I got hooked on great symphonies. And you know, there are young people today in your homes and in our Sunday schools who've never been told. They've been told the almighty dollar in the speedboat on the lake Sunday morning is all that really matters. And if somebody would just live that faith, if somebody would just play the symphony, what a difference it would make in our lives, their lives. When I first began writing this sermon, I was going to add a third grassroots, but I've discovered that it's inaccurate. I was going to add Christian education in the home, in the church, and in the nation. But that would be untrue. The real grassroots are the home and the church. If we can maintain that, we can maintain the nation and ourselves and our countless generations yet to come. Let us pray. Help us, O God. Help us to understand our responsibility. And more than that, our opportunity. The tremendous opportunity of affecting the lives of other people, our own, and those of others. Help us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning is our membership Sunday. There are a number who will be joining the church today in both services. As we sing the first and last stanza of our closing hymn, I want to ask you to come forward. If this is something you've not talked to me about and you feel that it's a commitment you need to make for your own family or for yourself, I hope you will avail yourself of the opportunity. As we sing the first and last stanzas, I invite those who are to join the church today to come forward. Number 342.